All right, so here we are, week 7. And I know that most of you came here tonight because you could not even imagine what on earth I could pull out of this passage. I ran into one of you out in the foyer when I was waiting at the table, and she was like, I got to tell you, you told us to pray at the beginning of the week for our wicked hearts, and I prayed, and I still did not enjoy it, not one bit. So yeah, I have my work cut out for me tonight, but we're going to do something that I ask you guys to do a lot when I talk about what Bible study is for. This is a perfect example of a week when we need to regard Bible study not as a debit account, but as a savings account. This is one of those weeks where you say, I don't know why this is in here. It was boring to me. There were so many names. I couldn't pronounce them. And I'm just going to tell you straight up something that I think everybody does secretly. I don't think anybody knows how to pronounce the names. So when you hear me stand up here and confidently say them, you can just know I am making that up as I go along. Yes, I am. We'll call it an educated guess. We'll give me the benefit of the doubt. So this is one of those weeks where you may not immediately get a big warm fuzzy out of what you're reading, but it is there for a reason. And I think what I'm hoping to pull out of the text for you tonight is a sense of the order that is in the text, of the great care that was taken to construct the way that it is presented, because I think that's a valuable thing for us to know. When we know that there's intentionality behind something being written, it helps us to look maybe with more careful eyes for what's in there for us. But it may be that you don't value this week. This may be the week that goes down in the history of Flower Mound Women's Bible Study as that week, you know, where you're like, oh man, week 7 of Joshua. Do you remember that? I lived through that. But it may be that 3 years from now, 5 years from now, you're studying something else and you remember this and you say, I know where the northern kingdom, you know, I know where the northern portion of Canaan was. I know where the southern portion was. I understand how the conquest happened. So it was fun with maps week. Did you like that? A little disclaimer on the maps. Some of the locations, scholars are not entirely certain of, and so some of those are sort of estimations. So if you see another map at some point and you think to yourself, I remember Eglon being slightly to the right. I'm just telling you, we're all doing our best here. Can you just give us a little bit of a break on the maps? So the map, though, is a really good exercise. I had never really studied the northern and southern conquest. I knew that the nation had come in and taken over Canaan, but I had no idea how it had happened. And I think that having that visual for me has really helped me. And you're going to see how it'll help us to even understand the structure of one of the later portions of the text this week. So we are going to start at the beginning of chapter 10. Last week we wrapped up, we had the story of the taking of Ai, and Ai was a small place, and we saw that there was sin in the camp because Achan had taken some of the things that were supposed to be devoted to destruction and he had hidden them, and we saw what happened to him. And then we saw that after that, then the entire army went against Ai and they were successful in defeating Ai. And then we saw the Gibeonites show up, and the Gibeonites were the ones who pretended like they had come from a long way off, and they tricked Israel into forming an alliance with them and entering into a covenant with them. And right out of the gate, that unfortunate covenant that they have said they are going to honor is going to come back to haunt them. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 10. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So you know what's going to happen. He's going to form an alliance with these five kings, and he's going to say, let's present a united front, and let's come against who? Against Israel? No, against Gibeon. That's who they're going to go and encamp and get ready to make war against. And so what we need to understand about Gibeon are a couple of things. First of all, you notice that it said that Gibeon was like one of the royal cities. And then this week in the text, you saw the names of the kings of these other cities. And we know that Jericho had a king as well. And you know that Ai had a king because we saw how he was treated last week. We're going to see kings who are treated that way this week as well. But when the Gibeonites came to make a covenant with Israel, did a king come and make the covenant? No. So a lot of scholars believe that it was like one of the royal cities in that it was a powerful city, but it was not a royal city in the sense that it had a royal governor like they do. So they were somehow acting on their own behalf without this one governing official in place. So the other thing you need to know about Gibeon is, so Joshua is camped at Gilgal, right? Do you remember where Gilgal was on your map? It's down in the Jordan Valley, but Gibeon is actually up on top of a peak. And so it was about a 3,300 foot ascent, 20 miles west of where Gilgal was. And so you saw that on your map this week. So you had Gilgal over here, and then you had Gibeon over here. And so what they were going to do is they're going to march up to Gibeon for this battle. And so you've ever heard the expression that you want to hold the moral high ground. That's an expression that we use a lot. Holding the high ground means that you have the advantage on the person who is your adversary. And so that's why Gibeon is a significant location, because what have the Israelites been doing? They've been cutting across the midsection of Canaan, and these battles that you've been seeing, Jericho, Ai, and now this one to Gibeon, are basically taking the high road. They are blocking off any chance for the northern and the southern kings to get together. They're going to cut across the middle, but also they're going to be going up high so that these locations are strategic because they're militarily important from the standpoint that you are now sort of on the high ground above your other adversaries. So let's skip down to verse 6. It says, "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, 'Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us.'" Now, what do you think Joshua is thinking? I mean, he just signed, the ink is not even dry on the covenant, right? And they're like, hey, buddy, remember us? We're having a little problem over here, and we need your help. And this is where we discover whether Joshua is a man of honor or not, because what do you think will happen to the Gibeonites if Joshua doesn't come to their defense? Five Amorite kings are poised to completely wipe out the Gibeonites. Can you see how that would have been a pretty neat solution for Joshua with regard to how he was to deal with the Gibeonites? Well, we had a covenant with you, but you don't exist anymore, so I guess we'll just keep moving along. If he were not a man of principle, he could have very easily rid himself of the Gibeonite problem, if you will. But what does he do? Well, he does what Joshua always does, starting in verse 7. So Joshua went up. Do you see that? Went up from Gilgal, because they will literally be going up. He and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. So he does not just send a few people to kind of make a show of defending these people that he has said that he will help. He takes the entire army with him, the mighty men of valor. And it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands.'" Familiar language that we've seen before. This is a done thing, Joshua. Go and do what you must do. He says, "Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Okay, so this is an interesting detail that we get. It says that he marched up all night, so a 20-mile march through the dark of night to Gilgal. But you know that the sun is going to play into this story, right? So this means most people think that what the story is saying is that they would have gotten to Gilgal just at sunrise as the sun is coming up. Because what kind of a military advantage does that give you? If you're moving towards the west and the sun is behind you, the sun is shining into whose eyes? Your enemy. So he has a military advantage. He is not doing this recklessly. He has a strategy in mind. So in verse 10, "And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword." What on earth? So basically, who is fighting this battle? We know that there are the men of Israel who are armed for battle, who are pursuing. But the Lord is raining down hail from heaven on their adversaries as they're fleeing downhill, trying to run away. trying to run away. So the sun comes up, it's in their eyes, and at the same time, this hailstorm starts. Have you ever been in a hailstorm before? About 2 years ago, we were driving home to Dallas, and we got caught in a hailstorm outside of Decatur, Texas. And we were in my relatively new minivan. I know that people don't think they're special, but when it's relatively new, it still feels kind of special to me. I still thought it was great that, you know, there was a little jack you could plug your headphones into or your iPod into, and I still thought it was awesome that it had two electric doors and, you know, no one had vomited in it yet, so it still felt like a pretty special car. And we got to be about, I'd say about 5 miles north of Decatur, and we drove straight into a hailstorm where the hail was between golf ball and baseball size. And there was nowhere to go. I mean, there was nowhere to pull underneath anything. And so we pulled over to the side of the road, and I mean, the sound, it was so loud. And so the whole family's in the car, and I am shrieking like a little girl. Every time, you know, just going crazy. And the kids are just sitting there. And finally they were like, "Mom, calm down. Just calm down." You get so worked up when something scratches the car. And I'm thinking, we're going to drive the rest of the way home without a windshield. Do you people realize what's going on here? And sure enough, by the time the hail stopped, we had a cracked windshield. Thankfully, it didn't crush in the windshield. And we get out to look at the car, and I mean, I couldn't believe it. I could not believe the damage to the car. And we found out several days later that the car was totaled. And when I think back on that storm, and I read this story, and I think, what would it have been like to just be out in that, not in the car? What would that be like? I mean, that would be terrifying. And I can see how people could be killed by a flying giant rock of ice that hits you in the head. So the Lord rains down judgment in the form of a hailstorm, and they are fleeing, and they're thrown into a panic and a confusion, and then it gets even better. We get to verse 12, and it says, "At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of something I can't pronounce, Ajalon.' And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." All right, there's a lot going on here. First of all, you get to the book of Jashar and you're like, sure, I've read the book of Jashar. What do you mean? Are you kidding me? Doesn't everyone read that? No, you saw, if you looked up that article in your homework, that it no longer exists. Like, we don't know where it has gone, but it is an external written source that corroborated this story that something miraculous happened on this day, that as far as the Israelites perceived it, that the day was somehow miraculously extended. And I asked you in your homework, do we have to read this and take this literally? Do we have to think that the heavenly bodies were suspended? Because, you know, there are a few scientific issues with that. And I think this is one of those kinds of stories that we read in Scripture and we think, am I a bad Christian if I want to say that this didn't happen? And some of you may have felt that way about other stories in Scripture. Like, maybe you read the creation account in Genesis and you were told, if you don't believe that this happened in 6 days, then you don't love Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that there is room for you to regard this as a poetic expression. There is room for that, but what I also need to tell you is that there is not room for you to look at this and say, the Lord did not work a miracle. It was the perception of those that were there and witnessed it, that the Lord had miraculously intervened. And, you know, even if we say, okay, well, he probably didn't make the sun stand still, we have to acknowledge that he is able to. Right? That the God that the Bible presents to us is a God who is the Lord of what? Heaven and earth. Listen to this prayer in Nehemiah. I love this. Nehemiah 9:6. This is a prayer that is prayed by the nation of Israel. They're going to beseech his help. And this is how they begin. They say in Nehemiah 9:6, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. What did the people in Nehemiah's time understand? That the God that they worshiped was faithful to keep his promises because they knew that they knew that they knew that he was not just the God of the earth, he was the God of heaven as well. And I think that is the point that we need to take from this story. Just as wherever you land on how long it took the Lord to create the earth in the first chapter of Genesis, the more important thing for you to focus on is that God did it, that he started with nothing and he created something and that he brought order out of chaos. These are the important messages of the creation story. And the important message of this story here is that the Lord fulfills his promises. And sometimes he does so by miraculous and inexplicable means. So, you know, scripture talks about how the sun rises and sets. That's what we see here. But you guys know the sun doesn't rise and set, right? Like, you made it through physical science class, right? That it's actually the earth revolving around the sun. So we don't have to use the Bible as a science text, but we do need to acknowledge that it is articulating for us a high and powerful view of a God who miraculously intervenes on behalf of his children. Okay, so that was a big day. It was recorded here and in the book of Jashar. And that's another thing that's kind of interesting. A lot of these early accounts, and the book of Genesis is the same way, in the book of Exodus, they believe were compiled from other written sources that were already existing or from oral traditions. And you don't need to fear that. That doesn't invalidate that we are dealing with God's word. God is sovereign over his word, and he chooses what is to go into it. But just be aware that that is something that you'll hear from time to time. And it's interesting that people, I feel like, it's in, I don't know why you would use that to discredit what is in scripture, but that's sometimes what people say. They'll say, well, you know, these accounts are everywhere. Yes, but the Lord sovereignly brought them together for our edification here in his word. And, you know, the thing is, this is another important thing for us to keep in mind as we're going through this passage this week, because really, as you were reading this week, be honest with me, weren't you kind of like, I'm pretty sure we could have covered this in less space. Like, I feel like maybe whoever wrote this just didn't have a very good editor, because I'm pretty sure maybe, I don't know, chapter 12 didn't need to be in here at all. Just me. One of the things about the Bible, one of the things about having a sacred text that's interesting about it is that it's portable, right? It can be carried around. It's something that can be moved from place to place, which makes it easier for it to be spread to other people. But if it is going to remain portable, it had to be limited in scope, didn't it? And so when the Lord chose which words to keep and which ones not to put in, shouldn't we pay very close attention to the ones that he said, this is important enough for it to be in this portable book that is going to carry my message to everyone? So they're here for a reason. We're going to do our best to find what that reason is tonight. So we get to, where were we? Verse 15. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal after their long day of defeating the five Amorite kings. And so, but we haven't dealt with the kings yet, so let's see what he's going to do with them next. It says, these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them, there it is again, into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp of Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel, much less lifted a weapon, right? They have seen such a magnificent display of the power of God that no one will even speak anything against the nation of Israel. Their mouths have been shut. And so then notice what the next verse picks up with this theme. Then Joshua said, open the mouth, of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. And when they brought these kings out to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous." This is a message we have heard before. This is the word that God has given to Joshua. This is the word that the people have given to Joshua. And now this is the word that Joshua gives to the people. He says, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous." Why? Because he knows that this is not their last battle. This is not their last battle, and he is going to leverage this so that they remember that their God is God in the heavens and on the earth. He says, "For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. And we see them treated in the same manner that we saw the king of Ai treated last week. They are placed on public display so that everyone will know this is how the Lord deals with wickedness. This is how the Lord repays injustice. And then they are put back in the cave and they pile up stones again. We're back to piling up stones. Why? Because this is something they need to remember. This is something they need to remember. Remember. But why does Joshua take the time to have his leaders come and place their feet on the necks of these kings who he plans to kill? Why doesn't he just kill them and put them on display? So you and I aren't familiar with this, but this is something that would have been very familiar to ancient Near Eastern culture. I have a slide for you guys to see. Can you put the slide up for me? Okay, yeah. This is actually a frieze. It's a wall carving from the Assyrian palace that has basically been completely reassembled inside the British Museum. Have you ever been to the British Museum in London? It's pretty impressive. Like, they've got half the Acropolis in there. And I keep thinking, don't people want this stuff back? Like, why is this in London? The Rosetta Stone's there. They've got some really important things. So one of the things that's in there is this Assyrian palace, and this is the fresco that's on the wall, and you can see that this Assyrian king is placing his foot on the neck of his adversary who he has conquered. And not only that, but there are other frescoes. There are wall carvings in Egypt, ancient Egypt, that have been recovered of the Egyptian king using those people he has conquered as his footstool. Like, they show his feet placed on people who are bowing down beneath his feet. It was a common image. It was a picture of the victor, victorious over those that he had conquered. It was so known. It was so familiar to them. It was something that the mighty did as a matter of routine. So how many times do you think that a leader of Israel has done this? Never. You know who has always been the underdog? Israel. Do you know who is familiar with this ceremony only at second hand? Israel. But here at last, Joshua is saying to them, this is what it means to take possession of a land. They have no concept of ownership. Do you see that? They've been slaves and then they've been wanderers, and now they have ownership. And for the first time, it is they who are placing the lowest part of their body on the highest part of those they have conquered to say, now we are ruling here. It would be like, you know, you think about the ceremony after the Super Bowl, and you all know what the Super Bowl trophy looks like, and you know how the ceremony is basically going to go. Why? Because they do it every year on my birthday. Every year we get together and they throw a giant sporting event to celebrate my special day. It's awesome. And they have the same ceremony every year, and you know what's going to happen. They're going to carry down that trophy, and they're going to hold the trophy up, and then people are going to make speeches. It happens the same way every time. Why? Because that's what victory looks like in our culture. This is what victory looked like in their culture. Imagine being the team who's never been to the Super Bowl, and you win. But the funny thing is they haven't won yet. It would be like if you got the trophy at halftime. How great would that be? Why? Because it's been given into your hands. That's what God has said to them. So he takes this moment, Joshua takes this moment that shows such good leadership because he understands, I need to make sure that they remember this. And in a physical way, like they become physical participants in this ceremony. And this is what we've been doing. This is what we do in the church today when we take the Lord's Supper. We physically take the wine and the bread. When we're baptized, we physically go into the water. Why? Because you remember things when you have some sort of physical attachment to them. They stay with you longer. So they go through the ceremony and then they are buried as they should be and the rocks are piled up, and anytime those rocks, which according to the narrative are still there to this day, which we take to understand that Joshua's readers could have gone and seen them if they had wanted to, those rocks piled at the mouth of that cave will forever be associated for them with, we were the victors. This was the place where we knew we had victory over our enemies. So we move on after the five kings of the south, and you saw on your map, you got to mark all of the cities. And so then we had Makeda, Libna, Lachish, Gezer, Eglon, and Hebron. And then one more, I got to flip my page. Debir was the last one. We had seven cities that were talked about, seven cities that they went around and conquered. And of course, that number seven is always significant to us, right? It tells us that there may have been more, but that this is an indication of there was a complete subduing of the region. And so first we walk through these seven cities and we're told about how they are treated. And then we get to verse 40 and the narrative shifts. And in verse 40 to 43, we are given geographical references for the whole region. So you and I didn't know where these places were until I gave you your handy dandy map. But his readers know, they know where these places are. And just in case they don't know where the cities are, then we're given this, hey, you know what? It went all the way down the lowlands and the slopes and all of the, you know, Gaza, you know where that is, and the country of Goshen. And so he gives them regional reference points as well so that they will understand that the south has been completely subdued. And then in verse 43, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal, just as we saw before. So they're back in the camp. We move on to chapter 11 where we get the conquest of northern Canaan. So he's conquered the south, and now we're going to see what happens with the north. A very similar situation. Do you think that when Joshua began this, he thought that he would take on all whole bunch of kings all at once? I mean, he had Jericho, and then he had Ai. It could be that he just thought, we will just go from town to town, taking them as they come. But what has happened, we had these five kings gather together, and now in the conquest of the northern Canaan, it's going to get even worse. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 11, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akseth, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth Dor in the west, to the Canaanites in the east, in the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So basically, he just called everybody. Hey, everybody. Bad things just happened down south, and we got to act now. Verse 4, and they came out with all their troops, a great horde. That's not language that you want to hear. A great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Do you get the sense of this? You should be thinking, oh, no. This is really, really bad. Chariots and horses were the most modern warfare that they had. It indicated that they had technology and that they were well funded, that they could have chariots and horses, and they were basically unstoppable. You remember the last time chariots and horses came after the people of Israel? What did they do? Nothing. They watched them get swallowed up when the waters of the Red Sea came together on top of them because they were such an unassailable adversary. And so we see them here again. They have very many horses and chariots. And it says, and all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. This is an overwhelming force. Why? So that God can display his overwhelming power and glory in delivering his people. So it says that they encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So once again, this is a region that is very hilly, and they were encamped in an area which, interestingly enough, was not a great area for the use of chariots and horses. And so the fact that they're encamped there means that they are gathering, okay? But what's Joshua going to do? He's going to get there before they can get to the plains where they can use the chariots and the horses. Verse 6. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel." The literal translation is, "I am giving over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Now, the first time I read that, I thought, oh, this is just an instruction. And I don't really like it because it sounds mean to the horses. But it sounded like this is what you're going to do. And in one sense, it is what he is telling him to do. But the fact that he is telling him that this is what's going to happen is another way of him saying, this is no big deal. Guess what? Those chariots and horses that you're terrified of, they're not going to be an issue for you. Hamstringing the horses was a humane way to preserve the life of the horse, but make it no longer fit to drag anything into battle. So that's what's going on there for those of you who are concerned about the well-being of the horses. I was with you on that. Verse 7, so Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. So they don't have time or the right terrain to even use their chariots and horses. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. It says, and Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor. So he goes back to Hazor to capture it. And it says in verse, skip down to verse 13, but none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoils of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. So basically, we see here a similar thing to what we saw last week, only in reverse. We see that there were cities that they captured where they were allowed to keep the plunder. But what about Hazor? Were they allowed to keep its plunder? No, they burned it to the ground. So do you see the bookends here to the conquest? We have Jericho at one end that is completely devoted to destruction. And at the other end, we have Hazor, completely devoted to destruction. And did you notice it says that there were cities that stood on mounds? Okay, does that seem strange to you? Did that jump out at you in the text this week? Come on, girls, let's read for detail. So the thing with the mounds is these mounds still exist. It's called a tell, and they built their cities up on a mound. And so the tell, the mound for the city of Hazor, was huge. It was huge. It was an upper city and a lower city. The upper city was 30 acres square, and the lower city was 175 acres square. It was a more powerful and fortified city than any other city in Canaan. It was the big boy. It sat right where the trade routes all ran through. So it had money and power, and it had military strength, and they burned it to the ground. And the archaeological record, I told you they don't know where all of the cities were, but they know where Hazor was. And when you go down and look in the strata of all of those civilizations that's lived there over time, there is a layer right where it should be with regard to when we date the book of Joshua that shows that the city was burned. That's pretty cool. Devoted to destruction. God does what he says he will do. And so Hazor alone is burned because it is the big city in that region. You know, just as Jericho was. So as a statement of who is now in charge, Hazor is burned. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, they did not leave anyone who breathed. And then verse 15, just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Man, this guy has got it going on. Wouldn't you love to have that be said about you one day? She left nothing undone of what she had been commanded by her pastor or by those who were teaching her the things of God. She did them, and she did them faithfully. And you know why I think Joshua is so utterly faithful on the big days? Because he's been faithful on the little days. He's been around for a long time. And he was obedient in the small things. So it's not surprising to find that he is obedient in these big moments of May we be the same way. I think back to our 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John study where we talked again and again about obedience. 1 John 2:3. This is how we know that we love him. We obey his commands. Joshua demonstrates a beautiful love of God through his obedience, his long obedience in the same direction. And we're going to see that even though the narrative feels like it has picked up, right? Because we spent several chapters looking at Jericho and at Ai, and then we took our time getting into this, and now all of a sudden, we're just reeling our way through the conquest. But what does it say when you look down at verse 18? Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. A long time. Even though his battles had a certain outcome, they did not happen quickly. Can you relate to this? Whatever your battle with sin is, the outcome is certain. You will finish the battle. You will be victorious. It may not be until you get to heaven. But he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He who burned Jericho to the ground in you will be faithful to burn Hazor to the ground as well. But it might take a long time. And your obedience will be necessary. So it says in the next verse, there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts. So this is a tough concept here, that the Lord hardens hearts. But did you notice what it said here? It said there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Gibeonites. They're the only ones. And then who else made peace with Israel? Rahab. Do you remember that? Did anybody else approach Israel and say, please spare me because I believe your God is the one true God? No one. What if they had? What if they had? We can't rule out that they would have been granted favor. But did they? No, instead, when they heard that Joshua and the Israelites were in the land, they gathered together in mass and came against them. Why? Because their hearts were hard. And why were their hearts hard? It says here that the Lord hardened their hearts. And that's a hard thing for us to hear because we want to say, well, surely the Lord has mercy on all of us, right? And this is something that ties back to an Old Testament illustration where it talks about the potter and the clay. You know, God is the potter and we are the clay. And will the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? And do you know how a potter allows clay to harden in a shape that it is not intended to take? Like, say he has the blob on the wheel, and then he decides, you know what? I'm not going to make you into a vessel fit for glory. How does that clay get hard? Does he have to do anything to it? No, he just has to remove his hands and let the natural process take place. Why were the Canaanites' hearts hard? I think it is not because the Lord reached down and did something actively to harden their hearts. I think that the human heart, left to its own devices, rails against the Lord. I think it rails against anything that takes away its autonomy and it says, no, no, I will be king in this city, not you. And that left to its own devices, it grows harder and harder. I believe that that is how the Lord hardens hearts, not by actively hardening them, but simply by, as the New Testament will say, turning them over, giving them over to their own desires. And I think that's what we see here. So it says that the Lord used their hardened hearts to accomplish his ends. And then we have a little passage in here starting in verse 21 that deals with the Anakim. And we're not going to talk about it this week. I'm going to make you wait until next week because it's going to circle back around into your lesson. And then you skip down to verse 23 and it says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And we'll see that over the next 2 weeks. I know you cannot wait. And then it says, and the land had rest from war. And I think this is so beautiful. So Joshua took the whole land. Did you hear what just happened there? We've looked back at Genesis 15 several times during the study. Genesis 15, 18 through 21 is where God says, I will give you the land. And here in Joshua chapter 11, it was so. Finally, after hundreds of years of slavery, after generations of waiting, after oppression, after wandering, and God said, and it was so, and the land had rest. You know this. We've talked about this. Anytime you see that word rest, you should perk up your ears, because what happened? We just had another creation narrative. We had, with this conquest of Canaan, even though we read it and it sounds like disorder and chaos, what is really happening? What is happening to the forces of chaos in this land? They are being put to rout. They are being put to death. God is once again bringing order out of chaos. He is separating light from darkness. He is delineating boundaries that are good and right, as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks. It's a creation narrative. It is a creation narrative of the nation of Israel taking up residence in the promised land. And in this passage, we see the idea, it is finished. It is finished. And we will see it is finished on the cross, and then we will see it is finished again in Revelation 21, when the new heavens and the new earth are made, and he looks and says, it is done. And then it will be truly done. Our long obedience will have come to an end, and sin and those who we have conquered will finally be under his feet, not just figuratively, but in every sense of the word. So then we get to chapter 12. Yay! Chapter 12, and you had all these lists of kings. And did you notice that the beginning of chapter 12 was that whole thing about Sihon and Og? We keep hearing about them and how the 2.5 tribes that had already received their allotment on the western, I'm sorry, I'm going to get it right, on the eastern side of the Jordan, right? They'd already been given their allotment. But what we're going to see here is first he starts with, this is what those 2.5 tribes had already received. And he first talks about Sihon, and then he talks about Og. And did you know Sihon was the ruler in the southern portion and Og was the ruler in the northern portion? Does that sound like anything we've already looked at? Yes. We are given the eastern conquest, if you will, moving from south to north. And then in the second part of the chapter, we are given the western conquest, moving from south to north, the kings defeated by Joshua. And why, you're going to see again as we go through the land allotments that he keeps mentioning these two groups together. Like he keeps trying to remember there were these 2.5 tribes. Remember them? And you're like, yes, I've got it. You can stop now. Why is he saying that? Because you can relate to this just as an American. We tend to sometimes view our country as two different coasts, or as the north against the south. And how should we view our country? As one nation under God. And this is the principle that he is trying to reinforce here. You are not two nations living on either side of a river. You are one nation under one God, and you have this land because I have given it to you. So we finish up with this list in the second half of chapter 12 of 31 kings, and it's like this checklist, right? It's the weirdest thing to us. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. This checkoff, checkoff, checkoff. And why is this in here? Why? Why didn't the editor cut this part out? Because when we read this, we know that king after king after king fell because of the faithfulness of our God. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning in thee. And this is a record of his faithfulness over and over again, in which they can count their blessings and know this king fell and this king fell and this king fell. Why? Because there will be more kings. There will be more kings that will need to fall, and they'll need to be able to point back and say, but this happened and this happened and this happened. And here we see over and over again the repetition of an idea that reinforces for us what Revelation 11:15 says. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Because who is he? He is the King of kings. He is the source of our great victory over those things that we would allow to rule us instead of him. And one day he will place all under his feet. And until that day, we live as those who are at war. Rule and subdue the earth. What is the sin? What is it that you are dealing with that you feel like rules you? It's got me. It has horses and chariots, and I am freaked out by it. Do you keep a list? Do you keep a list of the faithfulness of God where he has broken sin for you in the past? Can you look back and say, I used to carry bitterness towards this person and the Lord broke me of it. I used to walk in unforgiveness towards this person. The Lord broke me of it. I used to have a terrible struggle with anger and the Lord broke me of it. I used to have a terrible problem with my tongue and the Lord broke me of it. And you know what I know? If the Lord can break me of this and of this and of this and of this, surely he can deliver me even from this. Don't you dare tell yourself this one is too hard. Nothing is too hard for our God, who is the Lord of the heaven and the heaven of heavens and here on the earth. So as we close this week, I just want to ask you, will you make a list? Will you make your Joshua chapter 12? It is not the most worthless, useless chapter of the Bible. It is a faithful record of the faithfulness of the King of Kings. You have this. Whether you have just been a believer since Jericho or if you're closer to Hazor, you have this. You have a list of victories. Pile up your stones, make your list, and remember, because the battle belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this faithful record of the taking of the promised land. We thank you that you said, and it was so. We thank you for the faithful witness of Joshua, who was obedient even when it was hard, and even when it took a long time, and even when he was scared half to death. Help us to appropriate the words that you spoke to him. Be very strong and be very courageous. Help us to rest in the knowledge that the one we call Father, we also call King. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.